Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion over her from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart, she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Then the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning. They will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon! In 1 hour, your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of cotton, citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, "The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their livings from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. You merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth." This is the word of God. Chapter 17 of Revelation introduces a new character into the vision who is called Babylon the prostitute. And in the vision, we see a prostitute who we see riding the beast, supported by and in league with and dependent upon and influencing the beast that we saw in chapter 13. And so is a similar expression or manifestation of what the beast is, the anti-God spirit of the age. This woman is the sinful world system, which rides upon, both is propped up by and influences the evil empire. And so it's called Babylon. And Babylon is the city of man, the earthly city, the world in its sinful opposition against God and with its values that are opposed to the ways and the things of God. And in Scripture, we are warned about how our attitude towards the sinful world ought to be. In 1 John, the Apostle John wrote, who is receiving this very vision here, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This verse is really a good interpretive guide to what we see here in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation with this vision of the Babylon, the prostitute. And when John says, do not love the world in 1 John chapter 2, world in Scripture can mean different things. It can have different ideas attached to it. When John says, don't love the world, he doesn't mean you don't love this created world which God made. He doesn't mean don't love the people in this world whom God made and God calls us to love. He means don't the world in its sinful, anti-God character. Don't love the sinful world, the world which is opposed to God, the world in its anti-God ways and values. And not loving the world means not living for this world, as though this world is all there is, as though this world is the place we were made for ultimately, as though this world will last, as though this world is our home, as though this world has what will bring us true satisfaction and joy. It means not living for this world, and it means not living as this world, because this sinful world lives in a particular sinful way, in rebellion against God. It lives as is right in its own eyes, rather than as is right in God's eyes. It means not living as this world. And instead, it means loving God and his ways, living for the true King, living for his eternal kingdom, and living by his kingdom values. And so Babylon, the prostitute, is, we'll see later in the chapter, is identified with Rome, the world power that was in power in John's day, identified in Rome, but not exhausted by Rome, because the evil anti-God spirit that exhibited itself in Rome exhibits itself in the world in every time and place. It is the earthly city, the city of man, in every place and age, which is set in rebellion against God and his ways. And she is named after the first city in Scripture that gave expression to this anti-God spirit. Babel, remember? Babylon comes from Babel, and in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel incident in Babylon, it was when sinful humanity united and came together in its opposition against God, seeking to exalt themselves in the place of God, to make their name great for themselves instead of seeking to do what humanity was created to do, make God's name great for his glory. They sought to build a tower that reaches to the heavens to sort of put themselves on the throne of the world, so to speak, rather dethrone God and be their own gods instead of lifting up him as God and submitting to him as God. They sought to live in rebellious independence from God, to find life and security outside of God by exalting themselves. But that defies the very purpose for which God made us, to find life in submitting to him as our King. God made us to delight in lifting up his name, to see his greatness and his glory be exalted. But in our sin, we seek to do the opposite. We seek to exalt our name. We try to find security by building our own little kingdoms. We try to find life by making our own meaning in it and living for ourselves as our own kings, but it doesn't lead to life or joy or satisfaction or security, but it leads to death. And joy and satisfaction and security comes when we stop trying to be our own gods, building our own kingdoms, but instead exalt the one true God and live for his kingdom. And so this city, this is a picture of sinful humanity, human rebellion against God, human independence from God, human arrogance before God, and human exaltation in the place of God. And every city of man has done the same ever since. That is what the sinful world does. And guess what? We live in Babylon, so to speak. We live in this sinful world, but we don't live as Babylon for Babylon. So we're going to see three things in this chapter that we learn about Babylon the prostitute. First, we learn about the character of Babylon. Second, the history of Babylon. And third, the fate of Babylon. So verses 1 through 8 of chapter 17 focus on the character of Babylon. And what we see is that the initial appearance of this woman does not match her true nature. Appearances can be deceiving. They don't match reality. She is described in a beautiful and luxurious and extravagant and royal terms. In verse 4, she's dressed in purple and scarlet. These were not only colors of royalty, but also very expensive, showing, you know, her pretensions of importance and the wealth and that she has attained for herself. She is described as glittering with gold, with precious stones and pearls. Again, overtones of royalty and luxurious wealth, but also maybe sort of portrayed as a counterfeit Eden, which had gold and precious stones present in it. She is a counterfeit paradise. And she holds out a golden cup, suggesting, based on the outward appearance of this, something good inside. Something life-giving, thirst-quenching, satisfying. But she offers deceptive delights and empty pleasures. She's glittering with gold, but there, as the old proverb says, all that glitters is not gold. Because when you reach for that beautiful, glittering, golden cup and you take a big drink, you don't find what you expect. It's filled with detestable, abominable things. The filth of her adulteries, which signify her idolatry and her immorality. Her true nature is revealed, not by the outside of the cup, but what's on the inside. The city of man, Babylon, is pictured as a prostitute. And this is going to, we're going to see a contrast to another woman, another that's also a city, the church, which is pictured as a woman, but a very different woman. Babylon, the city of man, is pictured as a prostitute. The church, the city of God, is pictured as a bride, a beautifully adorned and faithful bride. And there's a strong parallel between chapter 17:1, where we read that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to John and said, "Come, I will show you the great prostitute." If you skip ahead, we'll see in a couple weeks, I think, chapter 21, verse 9, we read, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so presumably the same angel, full of the seven last plagues, came to John and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Same angel, same introductory statement, one time here showing John the prostitute, here showing John the bride. And so God's people are painted in a very contrasting picture to Babylon, to the world. God's people are the bride of Christ, who have been made clean before him and who live faithfully to the one who loves them and saved them. A faithful bride. Babylon, though, by her deceptive delights and seductive appearance and promises, will try to make God's people unfaithful to the one to whom we belong and who loves us. The one we're called to be faithful to, Babylon, seeks to bring us away from faithfulness to our faithful husband, the one we belong, God, Christ, draws away from that faithfulness into adultery. That's why the city of Babylon, the city of man, is pictured as a prostitute, because she tempts God's people away from faithfulness into spiritual adultery. Sin is spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness to the one who loves you with a perfect love. And these are described as the filth of her, what's inside the cup is the filth of her adulteries. Everything that she would use to lead people astray from God. Things which are attractive and alluring and seductive on the outside, but inside are death. Pleasure, power, security, comfort, luxury, wealth, self-exaltation. Whether things sinful in themselves or good things in themselves, but good things elevated to ultimate things and so take the place of God in one's life and heart and so become idolatrous and sinful. Whatever the world uses to seduce, lead God's people astray from faithfulness to him. And we see Babylon in every age. We see it in our age today. A world that says to us, live for yourself. Live for luxury. Live for pleasure. Define yourself. Be who you want to be. Love yourself above all else. And it packages that deadly message in a deceptively attractive way. The contrast we see between these two women in Revelation is very similar to another contrast in Scripture between two women in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, there is a contrast to the woman Folly, who, just like Babylon, seeks to tempt the young man through enticement and seduction away from the path of wisdom and godliness by promising all kinds of sensual delight, and it only leads to death. Contrasted to Lady Wisdom, who promises the richest of reward to those who follow her path, which leads to fullness of life. We live in Babylon, but we don't live as Babylon, and we don't live for Babylon, because armed with God's truth, we, God's people, see through its deceptions and empty promises. We live for our beloved, and we live as our beloved lived. Verse 14 calls us, God's people, his faithful followers. Certainly, we as God's people don't follow him faithfully in a perfect way. But what this describes is that God's people ought to be characterized by a desire and striving to remain faithful to the one to whom we belong. We follow him on the path of faithfulness. We live for the true king. We live for the eternal kingdom. We live by his eternal values. We seek to be faithful to the one to whom we belong. To the one to whom we belong because of his gracious, self-giving, sacrificial love for us. That is what purchased us to God. He laid down his life in love to redeem us. We belong and know and are in a relationship of love with the God of the universe. Why would we think that life lies anywhere else? We seek to be faithful to him no matter the cost. And here, we are reminded of what we've seen already in Revelation. We are reminded in verse 8 that there may be a cost to resisting the seductions of Babylon. Verse 8, she is drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. We're reminded of something we've seen before in Revelation, the two-pronged strategy of the world against God's people to force them into us, into conformity with it, seduction and persecution. Seduction and persecution. Seduction, the world acts like our friend. It acts like it is wants to help us find something good and better than we have. It offers lavish but empty promises to allure us into accommodation and compromise through seduction. But when we resist, the true feelings of this so-called friend comes out. Hatred and scorn result. We see that it's not friend but foe. And now it seeks to coerce us and force us into conformity with it through persecution. If we won't compromise, it will seek to conform us, coerce us through persecution. And we see the world's seductive power in the description of the woman, and we see its persecuting power in the beast which the woman rides. Remember, the beast which used its brute force to coerce worship and allegiance at great cost to those who wouldn't give it. The beast, verse 3, is covered with blasphemous names. And this is probably really a reference to the blasphemous names and titles which Roman emperors would take to themselves. God, Son of God, Lord, Savior. These are what Roman emperors called themselves and expected others to call them. But Christians would not embrace that, could not embrace that. The exclusive worship and faith of Christians who claim that there was not lots of gods out there, but one, only one true and living God. We believe that not everything goes, not all roads lead to the same place, but there is one truth. That was repellent then, and it is repellent now. And Christians will face persecution when we firmly hold to that truth. And they were persecuted. But we who love the Lamb do not love the world. We don't conform to it. We don't accommodate to it. We don't compromise with it. We do not commit spiritual adultery with the prostitute that is the world. But we remain faithful to the one who loves us and gave his life for us. That's the character of Babylon. Next, we see the history of Babylon. Chapter 17, verses 7 through 18, tell of the history of Babylon. And these are notoriously, even for Revelation, these verses are notoriously difficult to interpret. So I'll proceed cautiously and humbly. Even verse 9 says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. It sure does. The basic summary, I think, is this, that earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but in them all, the same ugly beast rears its ugly head, and the same detestable prostitute sits atop it. We read of seven kings, five which have fallen, one which is, and one which will come for a little while. We read of an eighth king, which is identified as the beast, who belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Then we read of 10 kings in the future. And there have been innumerable attempts to identify these different kings with kings or kingdoms in history, but there really is no consensus or success in that attempt. All these identifications end up being contradictory and sometimes really prove arbitrary of which kings you pick to identify with these particular kings. And so as you might expect at this point, it's best to take this in line with how much of Revelation is intended to be. It is a visionary truth. Its truth is expressed in visions, symbolic visions, and it's best to take that this symbolically. Even taking it symbolically doesn't solve the difficulty of understanding what all these symbols refer to. Babylon, the prostitute, is most certainly identified as the city of Rome, the Roman Empire. The seven hills of verse 9 are most certainly a reference to Rome, which was built on seven hills. Verse 18 is probably also a reference to the ruler of the day, Rome, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. The prostitute, the great city, which is named Babylon, is identified as Rome, but its meaning isn't exhausted in Rome. It's really every city, from Babylon to the last city of man that will be. And the history of the great city is that earthly cities, kingdoms, rise and rear their ugly heads, but they don't last. They fall. We read this statement, twice similar description of the beast in verse 10. It once was, now is not, and yet will come again. And this statement describes that historical patterns that earthly kingdoms rise, they once were, they fall, now they are not, and yet they will come again, they will rise again. Similarly, in verse 8, it once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. So this adds the end point there. They earthly kingdoms rise, they once were. They fall, now they are not. They yet will come, they rise again. But that isn't an endlessly repeated cycle. And no earthly kingdom remains on top. They come out, they will go to their destruction. He once was, now is not, and yet will be. And this should sound similar. It's in a couple ways. It's sort of a counterfeit imitation of the lamb that we saw back in chapter 5, that who was alive then was slaughtered, put to death, slain, and was not, and then yet came back to life, and now stands living victorious forever. And it's also antithesis to how the one who sits on the throne is described, who is described as who is and who was and who is to come. You see, the lamb who died lives forever, but the beast does not. God, who is and was and is to come, is eternal, but the beast is not. And this is very similar to the image of chapter 13 that we looked at a while ago now, that the beast's head, which had a mortal wound, that healed. And we looked at then that probably describes that earthly kingdoms, the beast, has the appearance of immortality in the midst of it, and in the fact that when one falls, another one pops up again in its place. It may have the appearance of immortality. It may have a feeling of permanence and stability, but it's all counterfeit. It's false. The beast will go to its destruction. It is not immortal. It is not eternal. And the manifestations of the beast all throughout history, they rise and they fall. That's what's described with the five kings. These are probably symbolically generic kings and kingdoms of the past, which at one point seemed eternal and immortal, but where are they now? They're piles of dust in the pages of history. At one point, they seemed secure and invincible. They seemed a place of refuge, a thing of great power, but they aren't. They're gone. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, whose kingdom was great and powerful and impressive. And he doesn't outright say it, but he sure acts as though his kingdom is eternal and immortal and invincible. And he had to learn that only God's kingdom is such. Five kings fall. The sixth king is, which is probably Rome, the kingdom that was at the time of John's writing. Even Rome, in all its greatness and power, fell. The seventh king, we read, has not yet come, but will. And when he does come, he must remain for a little while. This seventh king probably signifies future kingdoms that will rise as past kingdoms have, and that will fall as past kingdoms have. Or possibly this seventh king points to a final Antichrist-type figure. The eighth king is the beast who belongs to all the other seven. In other words, it is the spirit of the beast that lives in each one. The main idea, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the beast rears its ugly head in each one, but even he will have an end. He's not immortal or eternal. And these 10 kings then that we read of next, the future kings, then align themselves with the beast. Verse 14, wage war against the lamb. This probably describes the final stage of worldwide unified rebellion against God, which we looked at last week in the final battle. And we read, though, what will be the outcome of that? The lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the true Lord and King of the world. He is the only Lord and King of the world. He is the eternal King with the eternal kingdom. And we belong to him. His kingdom is our home and our hope. Not the city of man, not this world which is passing away. But verse 14, we're called not only as faithful followers we looked at before, but his called and chosen faithful followers. We considered faithfulness in opposition to adulterous. Now we see called and chosen, which I think are descriptors of belonging and citizenship. We do not belong to this world. We do not belong to the great city of Babylon or Rome. This world is not our home. We don't live for it. We don't put our hope in it. We live in this world, but we live for Jesus, faithfully to him. All the while remembering that this world is not our home. We don't belong here. We don't live for its acceptance. We don't live for its approval. We don't live according to its values. We don't believe its empty promises or its fleeting rewards. We don't live according to its sinful ways. We're called and chosen by God, called to him, chosen by him. And so we are his very own. We belong to him forever. And so we live as his faithful followers, distinct from the world, not accommodating to the world, not compromising with the world, not conforming to the world, but living as God's people, elect exiles in this world who long and hope for an eternal home. Character of Babylon, the history of Babylon, and finally the fate of Babylon. Chapter 18 describes the fate of Babylon fallen. We already saw Babylon fall. Babylon was mentioned in the end of chapter 16 at the final judgment as it was depicted there. Chapter 16, verse 10, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And now that is judgment upon Babylon is elaborated on here, depicted with more description and emphasis on the certainty of that fall, the justice of that fall, and the finality and totality of that fall. The certainty of that fall. Verse 7, we see a glimpse into the inner attitude of Babylon. I sit enthroned as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. And Rome, in fact, claimed to be eternal. That is the arrogant, deceived, foolish boast of the human heart. But the reality is, verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, so certain that it's pronounced as if it already has happened. Babylon, this world, is passing away, will not last, will fall under God's judgment. We see the justice of that fall. It is just. Verse 5, Babylon's sins are piled up to heaven. Verse 6, there is the give her back to her, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double. In context, that probably just means fully, for what she has done. Verse 7, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. These descriptions of this judgment is that it is fully deserved and fully just. Fully deserved and fully just for a world that lived in rebellion against the God of the universe, the true King. It's just, and also it's final and total. Verse 21, we read, Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. It is final. This fall is irrevocable. This fall is irreversible. There will be a day when earthly kingdoms fall and never rise again. This world is passing away. Verses 22 through 23 describe the totality of this irrevocable final fall. We just scan through there. You see nothing will be left. Nothing will be found there again. No music, no worker, no trade, no light, no joy, no happiness, no relationships. Total desolation. On that last day, every last vestige of worldliness will be judged. Every last monument to self-exalting human pride will be flattened and leveled. And for those who put their hope in a world that is passing away, for those who put their hope in this life, there will be nothing but lamenting, mourning, and grieving, and woe, the woe of eternal regret. And that's what we see in chapter 18. There's three groups who sing songs of woe, lament, kings of the earth who committed adultery with Babylon and so will be judged with her, merchants of the earth, and then sailors of the seas, both of whom who enriched themselves off of her, but now all those riches which they amassed by being in league with this prostitute, all those riches are now worthless. Their value has plummeted to zero in a moment. And they're filled with woe. All that they hoped in, all that they trusted in, proved to be sinking sand. Sinking sand. We love going to the beach. Sandcastles are fun. Kids love building sandcastles. Kids can love sandcastles so long as they are resigned to the fact that it will be demolished by the wave. If they can't accept that, woe and grief and lament will come. But if they can, they can be okay. You see how foolish it is to hope in, to trust in, to try to find meaning or purpose or satisfaction or identity or security or joy in, to try to find anything lasting in this world, which is passing away, which is temporary. These people in this chapter mourn because all that they live for has suddenly been wiped away and become worthless. It can benefit them nothing. It can give them nothing. But verse 4, the call to God's people, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. We do not put our hope in what is just sinking sand. But we have a rock upon which to stand. We have a true, lasting, and eternal hope, a solid rock which never fails us, which will never fail us, upon whom we can cast ourselves, build our life, find lasting hope and joy and meaning and purpose and identity and security and joy, because that kingdom and that king never end, never fail. Let's put our hope in that. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is our solid rock. Let us consider ways that we have lived as the world, ways that we have put our hope in a world that is passing away. Help us to repent. Help us to look to Jesus, trust in him, live for his kingdom. And as we do so, be a light of the only hope that there is to this world that has no hope. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.